Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles this time to the book of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 7, which is page 812 in your pew Bibles in front of you. Matthew chapter 7, we will pick up at verse 7. And I'll be preaching through verse 11, but I'll read through verse 12. Verse 12 functions as something of a conclusion of this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount. I won't look at it this evening, but we'll read it together. I invite you to stand as we give due attention to God's Word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of the word. O Lord, as we come to this text, we need you. We need you to work faith in us, understanding in us. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us. Through this, your word, bless me and the meditations of my heart as I open up your word for your people. Pray that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. By my count, this is the 30th sermon in our series through the Sermon on the Mount. We have taken our time over much of the last year through these three chapters of this one sermon preached by Jesus Christ. So we've been paying close attention to the teachings of Jesus as we've done so. And we are drawing close to the end. We are just in a few short weeks coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We have been moving slowly, which is always a good thing to do in God's Word, but sometimes it's easy to lose sight of the big picture of where we have been, of what Jesus has been talking about in this sermon. So, just to orient ourselves, Jesus, you'll remember, he began the Sermon on the Mount with that famous section of blessing, the Beatitudes, as they're famously called, in which Jesus blesses the poor in spirit, and the meek, and the persecuted, the downcast, the mourner. He is not here for the proud and the capable. He's here for the downtrodden, to give mercy to those who stand in need of mercy. All these are blessed by Christ. After he opens with blessing, his free gift of blessing does not mean he's indifferent to our righteousness. And actually, the bulk of the sermon from about chapter 5, verse 17 onward, has been Jesus explaining the righteousness that he desires to see in those he has blessed, those he has brought the grace of the gospel. He calls them, as he says it, to greater righteousness. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5, I've not done away with the law and the prophets. I'm not abolishing them. I'm here to fulfill them. And then in verse 20 of chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is here to bring greater righteousness into the hearts and lives of his people. He will make us righteous. Well, ever since verse 20, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has been expounding what greater righteousness looks like. He's been telling us how he desires us to live. And today's passage is really the conclusion of that great section. In verse 12, he returns to the place that he began, as conclusions often do. Verse 12, he summarizes the law and the prophets again, as he did in chapter 5. We'll look at verse 12 next week. But he's rounding the corner into what we might call his conclusion as a preacher. So that's where we are in the Sermon on the Mount. We have come now, or we are coming this evening, to the end of this section on greater righteousness. And as he comes to the end of this section, I think Jesus is beginning to answer a question that has perhaps formed as you read this sermon, as you've been hearing this sermon preached. And that question is this: how? How can we do it? How can we have greater righteousness of the kind that Jesus has called for? He has been very thorough. He's been very thorough. He has left no stone unturned in our lives. He has talked about, for instance, sins of the heart, about the anger that resides in our hearts, hatred towards our brothers. He's talked about sins of the eyes, the lust of the eyes. He's talked about things like anxiety. He's talked about sin in marriage, ungodly divorce. He's talked about sin in words, ungodly oaths and vows. He's talked about our relationship to those around us, not just those within the confines of God's people, but our relationship to our enemies, how we're to love those who hate us and who persecute us. So how do we do this? How do we begin to love our enemies, turn the other cheek, pray for those who persecute us? All these sorts of things that have packed into this sermon Jesus has placed upon us. His desire for greater righteousness, you see, it poses some difficulties for us. So it's a high calling. It's a high standard. And the logical question is how? How? Well, Jesus here, he doesn't just say, dig deep. You'll find it within yourself. He doesn't say, you know, surround yourselves with the spiritual elite. Maybe you need to go to seminary. That's where the spiritual elite hang out, right? No, not really. No, he says, pray. Ask God. Ask God and he will give it to you. That's what Jesus says is key to our growth in this greater righteousness. Prayer. Asking, seeking, and knocking. This evening I want to look at these short verses of Jesus' encouragement for us to pray. And we'll do so in two parts. First, I want to look at Jesus' promises in prayer. Jesus' promises in prayer. And then secondly, we'll look at our persistence in prayer. Jesus' promises in prayer and our persistence in prayer. Well, the promises of prayer. If you've been a Christian for any length of time or you're considered Christianity in a serious way, you've probably had a question that's emerged for you when it comes to this question of prayer, and that question might be this: does God answer prayer? That is the question that Jesus puts before us in this passage. The reason, of course, that we have this question is because, well, prayer is often the last thing we turn to. Prayer oftentimes feels to us rather unimportant and unimpressive. You know, in our weaker moments of prayer, we sort of wonder as we're doing it, is it accomplishing anything? Am I speaking into the ether? Is this doing anything? Does God hear me? We have that sort of question quite frequently. You know this in your own life. And Jesus, well, he really wants to assure us of the answer to that question. The answer being yes. God answers prayer. It is effective. He says it actually three times by way of emphasis in verse 7. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened. ask, seek, and knock. Do it. And God will answer. For those of you who are interested in grammar, I know I have some of you, maybe none, but for those hypothetically of you who are interested in grammar, each of those verbs is a second person imperative. That means it's a command. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek it, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Jesus commands you to do it. But he doesn't just call us to obedience because he's commanded us to it. He attaches reasons. He gives us reasons that we need to, we must do this. And the reasons are right there. You will receive. You will be given to you. You will find it. It will be opened. You know, it's amazing to think about this passage in light of the forcefulness with which Jesus is saying these three short sentences. You know, Jesus doesn't say, for instance, ask, and God might answer. He doesn't say, seek, maybe you'll find it. He doesn't say, knock, and hopefully God will open the door. It's incredibly forceful the way he says, no, it will happen. God will answer. He will. We're almost tempted, I think, as we read these words, to want to soften them a little bit, almost as if to say, you know, Jesus, we get it. You're exaggerating. You're fudging a little bit for effect, except that that's just not something that we believe to be possible about the Word of God. He does not exaggerate. He doesn't fudge for effect, which means he means it. You ask and it will be answered. It's almost a promise in how forceful Jesus puts it. And lest we be confused, Jesus offers clarification of what he means in verse 8. You know, look at verse 8. For everyone who asks receives. In case you missed it, in case you missed the forcefulness with which I mean this, everyone, you know that word everyone in the Greek? It's the word for, well, everyone. It's the word for all. All who ask will receive. In other words, this is not just a matter of some super, you know, spiritual class of Christians. You know, a small number of the elect who happen to be really effective in prayer, for whom Jesus is giving this promise that, you know, only some of you will ever reach this status where your prayers, they'll just be answered. No, he says all. It's expansive. Everyone who asks receives. He hears the prayer of the poor, the wealthy, of the child, the old man, the insignificant, the famous, everyone. Everyone will receive answer to their prayers. Why does he take such time to insist on this? Well, there are a variety of reasons to that. I think one of them is that Jesus knows our weakness. We are so very paltry in our faith. When it comes to prayer, we just doubt it. We doubt it so easily. We're dissuaded by even the slightest bit of contrary evidence. You know, our enemy just has such a way of convincing us it doesn't work. We shouldn't do it. He's not listening. We're so weak in this area, and Jesus knows this weakness, and he points it to us in the starkest of terms that God answers prayer. In fact, he's not finished. He's going to prove it to us by way of arguments in verse 9 through 11. Verse 9 through 11, Jesus launches into an argument. The argument is fairly simple. We would call it an argument from the lesser to the greater. That's the basic structure of this argument. And it goes along these lines. Jesus says, God is your Father. God is your Father. Jesus wants you to Well, think about what you know about fathers. What do you know about fathers? Well, you know that even bad fathers take care of their children. Now, of course, there are exceptions to that rule, but you could go out in the streets of Sunnyvale and find, even as Jesus calls them, evil men who do not know God and have no honor for holy things, who yet work hard to feed their children and provide them good education. These sorts of men are everywhere to be found. Jesus appeals to it. Not even you who are evil, you take care of your children. How much more so your God, who is not? Your heavenly Father, who is sinless and powerful and loves you and loves to give you good things. Verse 11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Yet again, and this for the umpteenth time in this sermon, Jesus returns to this basic fact as the thing that will live under a vibrant and healthy prayer life. And that is the basic theological truth that God is your Father. He's your Father. Over and over again, Jesus has said this. Some 17 times in this sermon, he opens up the famous prayer that he teaches to his disciples. How? By teaching us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Over and over in this sermon, he has said, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need it. Your heavenly Father sees. Your Father who sees in secret. Your Father, your Father, your Father." Jesus reminds us again and again. He seems to know just how bad we are at believing this, at being convinced of it. You know, this is such a marvelous truth, and we return to it yet again tonight. And it's one that we should return to often, and it should never cease to amaze us. That basic fact that Jesus tells us to pray to our Father, that God in heaven is not some distant deity who's out of reach, inaccessible, is your Father. He's your Father. You know, Jesus could have framed the relationship in any number of ways, true ways. You know, he could have said, you know, you should pray to God, well, sort of like a patient seeks help from a doctor. You know, God is our healer. There's a shred of truth to that. But that does not capture the depth of the relationship. Jesus could have said, go to him like a student goes to a teacher. God teaches us things. That would be true of him. He could have said, you know, as subjects go into the court of a king, that's how you should pray to God in heaven. But all of those are just too small. They're too paltry. They can't get us to the depth of the relationship that you and I enjoy with God in heaven as our Father. As the one who's Father to us. One who's adopted us into his family by and through the work of his Son. What is true of a father? Well, a father's there. A good father is there. He's at the beginning of your life. He's there when you're born. He's there at every milestone. He's there when you get up in the morning. He's there when you go to bed. He's there when you're sad and he comforts you. He's there when you're frustrated and you need a listening ear. A doctor's not there every minute of every day. He cares for you for about 10 minutes while you're in his office, or as long as your problems persist. That's not who God is. He's a father. Was there. Such a wonderful encouragement, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful encouragement for all sorts of reasons, one of which is that, well, like our earthly fathers, we have almost unlimited access to this one we call Heavenly Father. Unlimited access to his attention, We have almost unlimited security in the love of that relationship, that he is our Father, that he is after our good, truly. He desires and delivers on giving us good things. We have unlimited access to him. It's a marvelous thing. I was reflecting on that this week. I was thinking about all the news that's been coming out about this new administration in the White House. One of the series of photos that have been floating around my news feed this week are the children of these recently appointed government officials. You know, there's Elon Musk's four-year-old playing by the desk of the Oval Office. J.D. Vance's child in his arm as he's meeting the Prime Minister of France. You think about it, the life of a child, one of those sorts of people. You know, they're there. The unlimited access they have to these powerful people. You know, that's a paltry image of what we have as children of God in heaven, who is not like an earthling president, nothing like him. And yet we can barge into his presence with all of our needs at any time, day or night, and he gives us his attention, and he hears our prayers. It's remarkable to think about. Now, been reflecting on God as our Father. But I imagine there's a small part of you, perhaps the doubting part, that's still wondering, what about all those prayers that seem to go, well, unanswered? What do we do with that when we come to a text like this where Jesus says, ask, you will receive? Well, brothers and sisters, I think the answer is found yet again in the fact that God is our Father. And just a little bit of reflection on what a good father is. Do good fathers always say yes to their children? No, I would submit to you that oftentimes, especially at certain ages, good fathers have to say no a lot. There are a lot of ideas that children come to their parents with, desires that they have, things they want that they think are good and they've identified as good and they would like God to give it to them. That's how we are. We go to our Father with all sorts of ideas, what we desire. And the fact is that in his infinite wisdom, as our Father, one who's after our good, there is much that we ask for that in our ignorance and limitedness is not for our good. And God, therefore, says no. Brothers and sisters, even in a no, you receive the answer of a good father, one who loves you, one who is after your good. And you can come with that sort of confidence to this father. That's the first thing I think this passage really is seeking to pound into us. God is our Father. He will give us good things. Second thing, this passage I think teaches us is persistence in prayer. One of the things that stood out to me as I was looking at this passage this week is kind of wondering about why the repetition. You know, why does Jesus use three words? Ask, seek, knock. Why these three? You know, one would just be to provide emphasis. But I actually think these three actually give us a little insight into how Jesus desires our prayer life to unfold. And I think it's pointing to his desire that we be persistent in prayer. That's how I think we need to understand this. You know, each of these three in their own ways, it sort of ups the ante. It starts with the simplest sort of request and gets to the more complicated one. So just think about the word ask. You know, the word ask presumes something very simple. It presumes that the person's right there. Just ask them. But the word seek, well, that implies a level of extra work that must be put in. You know, you have to seek someone who's not there. You have to go to the places where they frequent. You have to figure out what room in the house mom is in order to seek them out, to gain something from them. And then the word knock. Think about the word knock. Well, that implies an obstacle now. Not just that they're not here, but that there's something in our way. That's what the word knock is implying, that a door is closed, in fact, that needs to be gotten through, needs to be opened from the other side. Each of these is sort of escalating, and I think the point here is that Jesus desires us to be persistent, patient persistence in prayer. What we might call working prayers. Working prayers, what do I mean? Well, in case you think I'm overreaching into this particular text, I think the Bible actually elsewhere speaks of prayer in this way. It commends to us persistence in prayer. It does this in multiple places in the New Testament. And I'll pull out some examples. For instance, in Luke chapter 18, verse 1 and following, Jesus is there teaching his disciples about prayer. And he teaches the disciples about prayer through a parable. And this is what he says, Luke 18, verse 1. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to pray at all times and not lose heart. Interesting. Jesus says, pray continuously and don't lose heart. Almost as if to say, that is a temptation. It's tempting to pray and stop because you've lost heart. And the parable itself, well, it goes on to sort of reinforce this point, because in Luke 18, you remember the parable. The parable is the one of the badgering widow. Remember the widow who needs something from a judge? And the judge is a wicked man. But the widow, she just returns to his door continuously, over and over and over again. And finally, this wicked judge, well, he gives her what she requests. Why? Because she's persistent. She comes to him again and again. And one of the lessons that Jesus says, he pulls from that parable in verse 7 of Luke chapter 18. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? It's almost as though Jesus wants us to be persistent in prayer. It's one of the spiritual lessons that we can pull from Luke chapter 18. There are other examples in the New Testament of prayer being not just some sort of passive thing, not just a, you know, throw a prayer out there, but actually a real work, real striving. Notice, for instance, one of the lesser-known characters in the New Testament, the man Epaphras. Epaphras is a man who appears in some of Paul's letters. He appears in several places. Epaphras is described as a minister alongside Paul. And notice that we don't know much about Epaphras, how Paul describes Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says this about Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Always struggling. You know, the Greek term behind that is a great one. It's the word agonizomai. It's the word from which we get agony. Epaphras is agonizing in prayer for you, tirelessly. Paul, when he's calling his congregation there in Rome to pray for him, in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, listen to what he says. Same word. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. Agonizomai. Work at it in prayer. Now, I raise this for you because I think that the Bible paints a very different picture of what prayer is and can be from what we often expect. We are, I think, a little too tepid in prayer. We don't think of it as hard work. We don't think of it as work at all. You know, fairly typically, we consign prayer as that sort of ministry that you do when you're rather helpless and weak. You can't do anything else. You know, that's the ministry that the elderly partake in. That's the ministry that the shut-ins can partake in. You know, it's a passive, weak ministry. That's just not the way the New Testament paints prayer. Prayer is the real work of ministry. It's the thing that the leaders are doing, agonizing in prayer for their people, working in prayer, laboring in it. I think this is mirrored in our passage, in Jesus' escalating commands to ask and seek and knock. Prayer is not a passive thing, brothers and sisters. Prayer is hard work. You know, we have a Wednesday evening prayer meeting, and it's not uncommon, prayer meetings such as we have, to hear Christians say that prayer is hard, and they say it with such surprise. And I think the Bible would have us recognize, yes, it's hard work. It's hard. The mind wanders. We feel very weak in it. But instead of allowing that to discourage us and dissuade us from attending such thing as a prayer meeting, just sort of be like, well, it was hard, so I think I'm going to go home and just stay home from now on. I don't like how hard it was. What if we embrace the fact that it's hard? Because that is where the real labor and work of ministry is being done. And praying to the Lord. And persistently, patiently working at it. The world, brothers and sisters, it doesn't prepare us well for this. It doesn't prepare us and train us for the patient persistence prayer requires. You know, we are, as many have observed, we are a culture of instant gratification. You know, we want things and we want them now. You know, I'm hungry, I want a particular kind of food, I'm going to get on DoorDash, and in 30 minutes, it'll be here. Need a household product, I'm on Amazon, same-day delivery is awesome, it's at my door. Need something from the grocery store, I'm in my car, there and back, 20 minutes, it's mine. That's sort of the frictionless world we live in, where you have a desire, you can realize it pretty quickly. And it doesn't prepare us well for a relationship with a living God in which we may need to labor long. Many days. Maybe even months. Maybe years. In prayer. Before the Lord gives us his answer. You know, I'd point to the fact, just to support my point here, I think the life of Jesus bears this out. As you see Jesus going about his ministry, it's interesting to observe the ways that people gain access to Jesus. And oftentimes it's not easy for them. You notice this in the Gospels? The example that comes to mind is the example of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, the man whose friends bring him to Jesus, and they want to see Jesus. They know Jesus is the answer to this man's problem. But the problem is they can't get to Jesus. The house is packed. And you know what those men start to do? It's a rather ludicrous thing, actually. They start taking the house apart. They start grabbing brick and mortar and moving it. They start ripping it at the seams from above so that that man can get to Jesus. You know what the text says, Mark 2? Text says that when Jesus is observing this, you know, the ceiling starting to open up as these people are bringing their friend to Jesus. You know what it says Jesus saw? Jesus saw their faith. That's what Mark says. Jesus saw their faith. He saw in their zeal to overcome whatever was in the way. Between them and Jesus. They didn't just knock, they tore the door down. Because they had one thing they were after that only Jesus could provide. Jesus saw their faith and healed them. Now, we cannot break through a ceiling to get to Jesus. He's not here, he's in heaven. Brothers and sisters, what if our prayers had just even the smallest inkling of that measure of zeal and persistence? That we will break it down till the Lord gives me what I desire. You ever notice in the Psalms, the psalmist in this prayer book that we have here in the heart of our Bible, he's awfully persistent in prayer. Some of the Psalms are very lengthy. And you know, if you actually break them apart, you know what they are? They're extended arguments. The psalmist will just multiply reasons before the Lord why he should answer this particular request. You know, he needs his enemies destroyed, and he will recount at length, "Lord, do you see what they're doing?" And it's not that the Lord can't see, but he'll recount in argument form, "Hear me, O Lord, why it is you need to destroy them." Think about the example of Job in Job chapter 23, verse 3 to 4. Job says this, "Oh, that I knew where I might find God, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Do you see the zeal of persistence that Job brings to prayer? Charles Spurgeon, he comments on this passage in Job. He says, "As a petitioner coming into court does not come there without thought to state his case on the spur of the moment, but enters into the audience chamber with his suit well prepared, having also learned how he ought to behave himself in the presence of the great one to whom he is appealing, so it is well to approach the seat of the King of Kings as much as possible with premeditation and preparation, knowing what we are about, where we are standing, and what it is we desire to obtain." Do you see the heightened level of preparation and energy and zeal which would go into a prayer like that versus the rather rapidly shot off things that we do in our everyday life? There is, brothers and sisters, I think a need for us to recognize the hard work of prayer, to press on in faithful persistence in this task. Here's my question for you. What do you need from God? What do you need? What do you need that is good? It's genuinely good. Is it help overcoming a sin that you just can't beat? This is my question. Have you prayed about it? No, not just once. Have you prayed like these men pray that you encounter in the scriptures, agonizing in prayer? Is it help in a spiritual problem that you're facing in the life of someone you love? Have you prayed with persistence, not taking no for an answer, going again and again and again and again before the throne of grace? And Lord, give it to me, please. Have you prayed? Is it faith? You know, perhaps you're someone who desires to know the Lord and you don't know how to get there. Desire faith. You know that God is what you need. Jesus says, "Everyone who asks receives." You want to know God, you want to know his Son, you want the benefits the Son's death and resurrection on your behalf and the assurance of heaven given to you. Pray for it. It's where we begin. In prayer. Not a testing sort of prayer, not a prayer that asks God so that you can watch him fail you. No, wholehearted, not doubting, asking God, "Give it to me. Give me faith." You might be asking yourself, why does God operate this way? Why would he put me through this? Why would he put me through something in which I need to pray persistently? Why wouldn't he just answer it? Why does he put me through all this effort? I think it's a good question. And I think the answer is found yet again in the fact that God is your Father. You know, our Father, He desires a relationship with us. And prayer is primary outlet in which we enjoy relationship with our Father. That's how we talk to God. We talk to God in prayer. And I think the fact is, as we examine our own prayer lives, I know if I examine my own, this is often true. We often treat our prayer life and our relationship with the Father a little bit like our relationship with our local grocer. You know, if you have a couple items that you need in the grocery store once a week or every so often, you fire off there, get the items, come back, need fulfilled. Don't need to think about the grocery store for another week or two. Isn't that true about our prayer life? Sort of like, oh, there's a need, I'll pray now. I think the Father desires more for us. He desires not just passionate persistence, but just constancy in prayer. He desires a relationship with His children. And that is one reason He desires for us to be persistent in this relationship, prayer. I think secondly, our Father sees it in our good to argue our case. We need to argue our case. Again, I think an analogy helps us here. You know, kids, as they grow up in many households, they'll often get to points in their life where they ask their parents for big things. You know, not just the garden variety, please give me this toy, but things like, can I have a cell phone? And at least in some families that I admire and admire their way of raising their children, one of the ways that parents will come to that juncture is they'll say, you know what, you want a cell phone? I would like you to go write me a paper. And the child sighs, I've got to write a paper. And you know, if the intent behind that is not to just give a mindless exercise of an obstacle that child needs to overcome, done well, the reason why a child is being asked to make the case is because, well, the parent wants to see in the child. Does the child know the good for which they're asking? Does the child have the maturity to understand what they're asking for? The child going to take this and use it for good in their life? In the course of assembling arguments in something like an essay, well, it brings out the reality of a child's maturity. And it helps make decisions at those important junctures. The analogy, brothers and sisters, I think is helpful. Because like I said already, we have all sorts of ideas for what is good for us. We have things that we think if God gave us, there's no downside. And yet, brothers and sisters, we are not wiser than God, not wiser than our Father. God calls us to make our case in prayer and to persist. And in His will, He will answer. He gives good things to His children. I'll leave with this final thought. You know, at the end of all things, when we look back on our Christian lives and the lives that we've lived with our Father in heaven, we will not be able to charge Him being a stingy Father. We will not be able to charge Him with not giving us good things. Brothers and sisters, He's given you His Son, His only Son, for your great good. How much more will He give to you all good things? The Lord answers your prayers. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you that we are weak of faith and weak of practice. In this area, we ask, O Lord, that you would give us godly zeal in prayer. Lord, help us to know that what we lack, that it comes from your hand. Help us to know to go to you to ask for it. Persist in prayer. Lord, give us great confidence in the love of the Father. Hear us as we ask for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.